Bibles to Isaiah 54. We'll read Isaiah 54 as our reading from the Old Testament this morning, Isaiah 54, verses 1 to 10, and then we will turn to Luke 5 and continue our study in the Gospel of Luke and hear God speak to us. Hear now the word of the Lord from Isaiah 54. Here is just a context to this, is the promise of God to His people Israel that He would keep His promises to be their groom, and they would be His bride. And we're going to hear that same language of Christ this morning. And a reminder that as God was the bridegroom to Israel, the church of the Old Testament, so as the church has now expanded to receive in all the nations of the world, so the church is the bride of Christ, and He is our groom. It's beautiful language. But let's hear it from Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for many are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Now we turn to hear the words of Christ, who is the great fulfillment of these promises of God as God continues to show His church faithfulness, care, and love, and continues to uphold her. We're going to read Luke 5, verses 27 to 39, and the preaching of the word this morning will come from verses 33 to 39. After these things, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And He said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed Him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against His disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to Him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And He said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." Then He spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" Well, before we hear the preaching of the word, let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the Scriptures, which are sufficient to make us wise unto salvation, and Lord, are the only place for our rule of for our faith and our practice. The only place, Lord, that gives us that direction. The only place, Lord, that for which we are to follow. And Lord, as we hear that direction this morning in the preaching of the Word from this text, we pray that, Lord, it would be faithfully proclaimed. Help me to preach well, that is, the truth, and in dependence on the Spirit, trusting you to make the difference in our hearts. Help us all to listen carefully, and Lord, to be Bereans, and that we would take what is preached and compare it against the Word and submit ourselves to you in faith. Pray, Lord, work. Do a mighty work and receive all the glory. Lord, we would see Jesus this morning and show us your Son and his glory as our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it's not good to get stuck in a rut. Not a good thing. If you think back to this past winter, it's like in one particular case for us, but you know, you get some snow on the ground, and then you get a bit of ice rain, and then, you know, it kind of builds up around your tires. They haven't gone anywhere in a while. You go out, and you get in your vehicle, and you're trying to go, and all you're doing, you're trying to get up this little hill of ice, and you're not going anywhere. And you step on it, and that only makes it worse. And then you've got to try to get some gravel out, or you're starting to dig around it, and you're trying to find a way to get out of this rut. But until you're able to get out of that rut, you're not going anywhere fast. This morning, from the Word of God, we need to consider in our lives what it is to be in a spiritual rut and how to get out. When you are engaged in Christian duties and doings, you are going to church faithfully, you're reading the Bible regularly, you spend time in prayer, and you go through all the doings of the Christian life, but your heart is cold. There's no warmth. There's no desire to do it. You're just doing it. It has become rote activity. You know, in other words, in a sense, the engine's on. You're even in drive, but you're not getting anywhere. You're not going anywhere. You're spinning the tires. You're not moving. That is being in a spiritual rut. And it's a time when the harder you try by yourself, the harder you think, if I just did some more stuff, or if I just keep going, keep doing what I'm doing, maybe it'll work, but it doesn't work, and it's discouraging, and it brings you low in your spiritual life, and it even at times tempts you to say, well, you leave off doing what God commands us to do. You leave off prayer. It's just not as consistent, and church attendance becomes, it's hit and miss, and it only makes things worse. And in the long term, as you look back over the last year or two or longer, you see there seems to be no growth whatsoever in your Christian life. And in fact, in the Christian life, we don't tend to just stay still. We're either moving forward or we're sliding backwards. I think you all know something of what it is to either be in a spiritual rut now or to have been. What needs to change? What needs to make the difference in our Christian lives? And how can you encourage a fellow brother or sister who happens to be in that spiritual rut? Even if you're not in that at this time, how can you encourage them? And how can you guard and prepare yourself against that kind of situation? Well, Jesus addresses that as we come to our text this morning. He addresses this way, how do we live the Christian life in such a way that we move forward in our lives? In the last weeks, we've considered the powerful and mighty work of Jesus to reach into the lives of broken, sinful, unclean people and to transform them and change them for service in His kingdom. The leper who was not only sick, but he was unclean. The paralyzed man who was not only unable to walk, but was unable to come into the presence of God, for he was a sinner who needed forgiveness. And we see Christ reaching into that deeper need of these people and addressing the needs of the soul. And in the midst of all this, we've seen an increase in opposition. We've seen the Pharisees come out of the woodwork, and they're approaching, they're listening to Jesus, and they're critiquing Him. They're not happy with what they're hearing. They're not happy with what they're seeing. It's not the kind of religion they're used to. It's not the kind of preaching that they want. And their opposition is actually through this is increasing. We're going to see this again next week when they begin for the first time to think about killing this man, this Jesus. But we also see as Jesus is facing this opposition that God uses that as an opportunity for Jesus to teach. Jesus takes the opportunity to proclaim the good truths of the gospel in the midst of this opposition and in response to it. As we heard last week, as they were complaining about him being with sinners, and he says, "That's who I've come for. I've come to save sinners. If you don't need me, if you're self-righteous and you think you've got to do it yourself, well, then I'm not here for you because you don't need me. I'm come for sinners," which, as we heard last week, means every single one of us, whether we recognize it or not. We're all sinners in need of Jesus. But that opposition provides opportunity. And that opportunity today to the opposition of Christ is the opportunity for Jesus to instruct those around him then and us today in how we live the Christian life, in what it means to live in the new way that Jesus brings. That's what we're going to consider from these verses. In Jesus Christ, practice your faith, his new way, not your old way. In Jesus Christ, practice your faith, his new way, not your old way. First, in verse 33, we have a problem with practicing faith Jesus' way. Then in verses 34 to 38, appropriately practicing faith Jesus' way. And then finally in verse 39, a preference for practicing faith Jesus' way. So first we have a problem with practicing faith Jesus' way. If you remember the context, Jesus has saved Levi, or Matthew. He's called him from a life as a tax collector, as one who was in an appropriate profession, and yet had a profession known for its cheats, and known for those who took more than they were supposed to, and lived a wealthy life. And we see Levi, by God's grace, following Jesus. And then he throws a feast. Why? Because salvation is a time of joy. Salvation is a time for rejoicing. It's not a time for sadness. It's not a time for tears. It's a time for rejoicing. He threw a feast. And he invites his friends to come. He wants them to meet Jesus too. He wants them to know who this Messiah who he's met and who's changed his life. But outside and looking on, there were these Pharisees who were complaining. And this question arises, and it's not certain if it's exactly if it's chronological in this sense in Luke, or if Luke is just fittingly and on the same topic bringing in this discussion that Jesus has at a time, where these Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist, an interesting combination that we'll come back to, but they have a problem with this. These were two, although they're quite different, both John and his disciples and the Pharisees lived these ascetic lives. That is, they lived lives of denial, of doing hard things. They didn't eat the fancy food. They didn't drink wine or didn't drink a lot of it. They were involved in all sorts of set times and required times of fastings and set times of prayer each day. And this was the life they lived. And what do they see when they look at Jesus and they look at his disciples and they're saying, well, there's a problem here. Their behavior is different than our behavior, and clearly then they must be doing it wrong. Let's just stop there for a moment and consider the danger of judging someone else's Christianity or their spiritual lives by you. You are not the standard for Christian life. This is the standard for Christian living. This is not a call to say never judge somebody or never call out somebody who says they're a Christian and lives a certain way. This is a saying, don't make your spirituality the standard for someone else's spirituality. That's what they were doing. They were judging Jesus' disciples by their own supposed spirituality, leaving aside the fact that it wasn't a real spirituality. And they complained, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Why are they happy when we're sad? Well, what is the scripture? I think it's important for us as we consider this complaint to first just take a moment to consider what the Bible says about fasting. Fasting is an activity whereby, and it's a spiritual exercise whereby you leave off eating for a set time, and you do this in faith to and focus yourself on the deep spiritual need. It's a time of spiritual warfare. It's a weapon. It's a weapon of spiritual warfare when you're battling sin or Satan, or as the church, when we're in a great and deep struggle. We've had times of prayer and fasting before, even as a congregation in recent years. It's a time for yourself, dealing with sin and battling against sin, to focus yourself and to take that time. So as you feel the hunger and the need for food, you're reminded that man does not live by bread alone. And we need God, and we need to serve Him, and we need Him more than anything else in our lives. The time of seeking the Lord in a particularly intense way. Now, if I was to ask you, how many times does the Old Testament require fasting? How many times in the law of God is fasting required? Do you know how many times? Once. One time. It might surprise you. In a sense, it surprises me, because you talk, the Bible, the Old Testament, has a lot of fasting, but there's only one required commanded fast. It was on the Day of Atonement. It's described in Leviticus 16. It's a day of corporate, intense repentance. It's the day when the high priest would make atonement of this whole tabernacle and enter into the one time a year they entered into the presence of God and the Holy of Holies with the blood of the animals that were required to purify that way, to remove and cleanse the sin of the people. Once a year, the people were to, as the scriptures speak of, afflict themselves through fasting. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, there were a lot of other times where people fasted. It is an appropriate spiritual exercise when done in faith. But all of those other times, whether it's Daniel and Daniel 9, or Esther and Esther 4, before she goes and enters in before the king, or whether it's David as his son was dying and he was pleading with the Lord for forgiveness and for mercy, all of those were voluntary fasts. They were done out of need and not because they were told you must do this in this particular circumstance. But unfortunately, as the Old Testament progresses, as the people of God were wont to do, and as we tend to do, good spiritual exercises are perverted to become things that we think somehow are going to earn us something from God. That somehow, if we do enough fasting, God's going to be happy with us. And the people of Israel were to the point where they were fasting and still living in sin, not putting away any sort of sin in their life, and they thought God would be fine with it because, hey, we're fasting. Isaiah 58:3, just one place where they say they're complaining. Why have we fasted and you have not seen? They complain to God. Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? And God responds. Said, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and you exploit all your laborers. And he goes on to say, what I want is not your outward, external, spiritual exercises. I want your heart. I want your heart. And that's why spiritual exercises like fasting or prayer or reading scriptures we're going to consider are need to be done from the heart, not just out of some sort of attempt to buy God's favor. And before we get to the New Testament period, fasting had developed in Judaism and in to become a very rigid external activity that was set. The good, fervent, faithful Jew, the Pharisees, fasted Mondays and Thursdays every single week. And they did it publicly, so everybody could see their sad face. They could see that every time they felt a hunger pang, they could see it written all over them. Jesus rebukes them for this severely. Just look at Matthew 6. And it's interesting that John the Baptist's disciples are involved in this. And perhaps it's the Pharisees pulling them in a sense, to try to divide John from Jesus, as if John preached a different message than Jesus did. He didn't. John was a preacher of repentance. He was one who called people to repent of their sin and to prepare. He came to prepare the way of the Lord. And he lived an ascetic life. He lived in the wilderness. He lived a harder life. And his disciples, he called people to repentance and sin. And no doubt, fasting was part of that call. And so this was part of their pattern. But just because someone fasts doesn't mean they're doing it out of just vainly and because they're trying to earn something. John had the right heart. And no doubt, perhaps his disciples did as well. And though the Pharisees didn't, the John's did, though they did the same thing, doesn't mean it was the same thing. It's interesting, though, that they get pulled in. And they're also probably wondering, well, why are you different? What's different about you? Well, let's consider how this already matters to us. You see, if your good spiritual practice gives you favor with God, then what the concerns that are expressed by the Pharisees and John's disciples are concerns you should have too. Then their concerns are saying, how can people do it differently? Because I'm trying to earn God's favor, and this is the way I'm supposed to do it. But that's not why we engage in any spiritual exercise. Our times of prayer or fasting or being in the Scriptures or coming to worship are not about appeasing God. Or that if we do them, just somehow by default, we're going to be blessed by God. Certainly, as we engage in faith in these activities, God does promise blessing. But it's not just by default, because I prayed 10 minutes, I'm going to get the equivalent in blessing, as if there's some sort of exchange rate that's some heavenly exchange rate. If you give me 10 minutes, I'll give you this. If you give me 20 minutes, you're going to get a bigger thing. That rests salvation completely on you. And you will not move forward at all. It's so easy for us as Christians who have confessed our need for Christ and have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we recognize and testify with our mouths, it's not my work, it's His work alone. But it's so easy for us to slip into making it about our practices, where we start with a love for God and a desire to meet with Him and desire to be with Him and to fellowship with Him. And then we're thankful for that and the means God gives, but then it becomes about our practice. Then we start putting our hope in our practice. It's going to be a good day today because I read the 3 chapters out of the Bible that I've planned to read today. I'm going to be feeling really great because I spent my time in prayer. And if I didn't, then I'm feeling, oh boy, it's going to be a horrible day today. We become about our practice and not about our God. We're not doing it out of devotion to Him because we genuinely love Him. And I want to enjoy that time with our God that He blesses us with. Brothers and sisters, when I come into and visit with you in pastoral visits, I found a pattern that is there, that when I ask you about your devotional life and the time you spend with the Lord, I find frequently the response is one that it's a dreaded question. You're afraid I'm going to ask it, and you don't really want to talk about it, but when you do talk about it, there's always a sense of, I don't do it enough, I don't do it with enough frequency, I don't do it with enough consistency. And there's a guilt that is just weighing on your shoulders. And brother, that's an indication of the forgotten privilege of the fact that we get to spend time with God. We get to draw near to the Creator of the heavens and the earth. We get to have fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit of God in us by which we can draw near to Him. I don't ask the question so you can feel all guilty and then go and try guiltily to try to do a little more, read a little more, be a little more consistent. It's an indication that you're in a spiritual rut that needs to change. That needs to change. And what needs to change? And how do you change this? How do you change? And that's really what Jesus is going to come to as He begins to respond to the Pharisees. We need to listen, to hear, and to heed Jesus. In Jesus Christ, practice your faith His new way, not your old way. We've heard the Pharisees' problem, but you see, the problem isn't what the Pharisees thought it was. They thought the problem was with Jesus. The problem is with their own hearts, their own way of practicing, their own way of thinking they were doing right before God. So let's hear and heed Jesus' response to them. Appropriately, second point, appropriately practicing faith Jesus' way. Well, what is Jesus' way? He gives some indication here in verses 34 and 35. He asks a question, and boys and girls, you know the answer to this question. It's a rhetorical question. It's an obvious answer. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? We got weddings coming up in this congregation. Do you think that it'd be a great wedding day when everybody is just moping around? When it feels really sad and somber, and oh, you know, you got the wedding party going around and they're all got long faces. Is that a wedding? That's not a wedding. That would be very strange and it wouldn't be very good. It's a time for rejoicing. It's a time when friends come together and family and we rejoice in what God has done and we give thanks for this marriage and for the couple and for, it's a time of joy. That's what Jesus, what's Jesus' point here? Jesus' point is saying, I've come. I'm the Messiah. I'm the long-promised Messiah that God was going to send. And this coming is a time of joy. My being here is a time of rejoicing. It's not a time of sadness. It's not a time of weeping. It's a time of rejoicing. And that's the wedding picture. It's like the wedding. The groom has come. We rejoice. It's interesting, as I noted as we were going to read Isaiah 54, that language of bridegroom or of groom is one that God uses frequently to describe His relationship to His people. In Isaiah 54, we had that language of God wedding His church, of God promising to be faithful to His church, though His church was not faithful to Him. He promising to gather her to Himself, and though He was justly angry for a time. That has translated into the New Testament, into Jesus Christ as the groom and His church as the bride. Ephesians 5 is a classic passage of this. What comfort it is. It's a comfort that our God would draw near to us with such affection, such terms of endearment, such love that He shows. It's interesting, John's disciples, they were sitting there, or seemed to be part of, according to the other gospel writers, were part of the discussion. They weren't just brought in absence, they were there. They no doubt were perhaps hearing their own master, John, say to them at the coming of the Christ in John 3:28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him." What does John then say? "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." And John says with all humility, "Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled." John wasn't looking to be greater than Jesus, but he was rejoicing as the friend of the groom at the marriage that was going to take place between Christ and His church. Perhaps John's disciples needed to remember that joy that John no doubt exhorted them to as well, for the Christ has come. It's a reminder, brothers and sisters, that following Jesus is a time of joy. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is the time of joy because He has saved you from your sins. And He has promised, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He will never leave you nor forsake you, whatever season of life you're in." And there is no fasting in heaven. There is no fasting in heaven. And in fact, we are on this Lord's Day. This day, the Lord's Day, is meant to be a foretaste of heaven. That's why we don't fast on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is a day of rejoicing, a day of joy, a day of feasting. Particularly, and you can extend that to the meal you're going to enjoy on the Lord's Day, but particularly as you come to the Lord's house and feast on the Word of the Lord, feast upon Him, as we come to the Lord's Supper and we feast on our Savior Jesus Christ who has given Himself for us. But yet notice, Jesus doesn't throw out fasting, as we might say, throw the baby out with the bathwater. He doesn't say, "Stop fasting altogether. That's it. We don't do that." No, he says in verse 35, "The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away." That's strong language. It's already a first or one of the first indications that of his betrayal, his arrest, his trial and death on the cross. He'll be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. They will fast in those days. There will be a time there of spiritual grief and of wondering, of spiritual battle and struggle, of wondering, "Lord, what is happening?" We see the disciples having gone through that. What is going on? What is taking place? And for today in the church, application for us in the church today, we are thankful for our Lord and Savior who said to His disciples, "I go away," but though they were sad, He said, "But it's better for you that I go away, for I'm going to send another. I'm going to send my comforter. I'm going to send my Spirit to you." And we live with the Spirit dwelling in us as believers in Jesus Christ, and that is a joy. But yet we also know the struggle of living apart from our Lord. We still know the struggle of the world and the crushing weight of our own sin and of the struggles of living in a fallen world. And as we deal with those struggles, as we deal with those battles, as we desire and need the nearness of the Lord, fasting is a means of drawing close to God. It's a means of seeking the Lord in an intense way. It's a means that we engage with in faith, not a work to earn something, but a work in faith, trusting the Lord to bless what He's given. Jesus is not discarding biblical practices. He's not throwing this out and saying there's never a time. He's saying now's not the time. Jesus isn't discarding biblical practices, and neither should you, if your practices are from the Scriptures, if your practices are what the Bible teaches for the Christian life. And as you do them, perhaps it's not the activities that are the problem, it's the heart. You must do them with a heart, a true heart engaged in the worship of the Lord. Patterns of spiritual devotion and exercise are good. Having a regular set time for your personal reading the Scriptures, having your set time of family worship, whether or whatever, however you structure that in your family. Having of course, the Lord's Day, God has given us the set time of the set pattern that He has set for exactly how we're to carry out our week and that 6 days of labor and seventh day of rest. But our relationship with God is not a ticking boxes relationship. It's not just about having a list of things you do and you start ticking boxes. You imagine that kind of relationship with your mom or dad? How good of a relationship would that be? I said I love you. Okay, good. I'll check that off. That was good breakfast. All right, good. Check that one. That was good dinner. Oh, wait, I forgot. That was a good dinner and supper. I forgot to say it at lunch. Now I've checked that off. Wow, I really love my mom. Look at all the things I did today. I really love her. That's not the kind of relationship that you expect is going to be flourishing and growing. You may do all those things, but that doesn't mean your relationship's strong or healthy. And so it is with God. We have a relationship with God that is given to us through Jesus Christ, who reconciles us to the Father. It is not a ticking boxes relationship, whereby we say, I've done enough, so God is happy today, and I've really shown Him my love. We need to examine our practices. Don't blame the pattern, but look at the heart and correct the heart. That is, as you are doing things heartlessly, repent. Repent of that kind of attempt at a relationship with God. Repent. Come to look at the gospel again. Come to understand the gospel, that you are not right with God because of anything you've done or anything you will do, but only because Jesus Christ has done it all. The Father has accepted Him as your substitute, and the Spirit is at work to sanctify you. You do not move yourself ahead in the spiritual life. And give thanks then, as you understand the gospel, that God has given His good means by which you can draw close to Him, by which He desires fellowship with you, by which you can know Him and love Him. And as you understand those means that He's given, the time and the Word and prayer, using the sacraments as you come to public worship, there are regular means and occasional means like fasting. You can use them better because it's not about earning something from God. It's about drawing close to Him and having His work in your life. So pray to practice Jesus' way. Practice your faith Jesus' way. That is, intentionally in everything that you do. That is, according to biblical patterns, and removing and replacing anything that's not biblical, and doing it with a true heart that has been touched by the Spirit. That's where we start our prayers. Lord, everything I do, enable me to do it with a true heart. And Jesus' new way must replace the old way. And that's what we see as He emphasizes His point in verses 36 to 38. Jesus' new way must replace the old way. He speaks these two parables in order to emphasize the difference between practicing certain activities to earn something from God or earn favor with God, or practicing those activities in faith to be near to God because He has promised to bless those and use them. And so He speaks of these two parables. No one puts a new piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes it tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. Very simple illustration that you can't take a new piece of cloth and put it on the old, because as soon as you wash that, it's going to shrink and you're going to be tearing at the stitches, and it's going to look awful. Never mind the fact that you can never find something that's going to match perfectly. So you're going to notice it. It's going to be obvious, and it's not going to work the way you intended. Then He says, similarly, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. This just makes you think, you have to think about this in terms of a Middle Eastern, ancient Middle Eastern way of storing wine, that they used animal skins that formed a sort of bottle or way of carrying it that was waterproof, and so the wine wouldn't leak out. But these were skins that were cleaned and prepared for this. and you put wine into them, and of course, if it's new wine, it's still fermenting a bit. There's still carbon dioxide coming off the as it finishes its fermentation process. And so these flexible skins can expand a bit, and they'll be fine. But if you take that old wineskin that's been sun-beaten and has been used before, and it's already it's more brittle, and you put new wine into it, and it tries to expand, what's going to happen? It's going to burst, or it's going to break. You're going to start getting little cracks in, and wine's going to be leaking out and then pouring out. You can't use them over and over and over again like a wine bottle today. What Jesus is illustrating with these two parables is that the old ways, your old ways of practicing faith is not sufficient for the new message of Christ. These old ways are not sufficient for the message of the kingdom that he was proclaiming. Jesus is not just taking a little patch and sewing it on to the old covenant or sewing it on to these old ways, even worse, to these old ways of the Pharisees. He's not just coming to fit his new message into their old wineskins, their old ways. It's not going to work. Rather, Jesus is coming with a whole new garment, and he's bringing new wine in new wineskins. When he speaks of the old here, Jesus is referring, he's rebuking the Pharisees. He's rebuking their old patterns of living, the ways they thought God was happy with them because they did this and this and this and this. They had no grace in their life. There was no joy in serving the Lord, no sense of forgiveness. We saw this when they were complaining that Jesus would dare spend any time with sinners. How can he spend time with sinners? And forgot they themselves needed the grace of God. He's rebuking these old ways of the Pharisees and their rigid system of man-made rules and laws that they so it said everybody needed to do. But by old, Jesus also refers to the old covenant. He's referring to the ways of sacrifice and the ways of approaching God through the blood of animals. And he's talking about the priests, the system of the priesthood and the temple and all of this. He's not throwing out the whole Old Testament. He's not getting rid of everything in the Old Testament. That's not what Jesus does when he comes. But the new covenant, it is a significant change. It's enough of a change that God calls it a new covenant. It's the pinnacle of the covenant of grace. But it's a radical change from the old. It gives us different worship. We're not bound to the temple. We're not going through temple practices. We're worshiping God in spirit and in truth by the Spirit in us. As we gather as the church, wherever God calls us together. It's different access. We have broader, bolder, freer access because Jesus has opened the new and living way for us. The practices are new. The way of salvation is not new. We come by faith in Jesus and in the Messiah. But yet, it is a new covenant. Think about this in terms of a computer. This is not a patch or an update. This is a whole new operating system, a whole new way of engaging with God. That was the point. This was the fulfillment and the putting away of the old. When you serve Jesus Christ, you come to begin to serve Jesus Christ. You can't replace your ideas. You must replace your ideas with his. You can't just try to fit him in and squeeze him into your way of doing religion. You are the one who needs remolding, reshaping, reforming, not Jesus. And that's what salvation is. As we're justified by faith in a moment, but then our entire life is a life of sanctification. God continues that work of salvation. As we grow and mature, he shapes and molds us. At times it's quite painful. That we might serve him well at all times and all seasons of life. And perhaps these are the old ways in your life from your old religion that God has saved you out of. Your pagan life, everyone is religious, regardless of your background. The old pagan ways of living before you came by faith to Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's the Christian traditions you grew up with. You grew up in the church. And there are ways of living that still need to be examined against the Scriptures. This is not a call to just radically throw everything out and start over. It's a call to constantly be examining our lives and our practices against the one standard, which is the Word of God, and to do all on that foundation that God has given us. But we need to be willing to look and to see What old ways are in my life that need to be replaced by Jesus' new way? Jesus was not just another rabbi who added a few teachings to the big mix of teachings that all these different teachers had. But he is the Son of God, and God the Son, who came with the message of authentic faith and true religion that you and I need to hear, believe, and practice. Jesus' new way must replace the old way. In Jesus Christ, then, practice your faith, his new way, not your old way. Well, we've considered the problem and what's appropriate in terms of our Christian living, but now, finally, we need to prefer the new way. We need to have a preference for practicing faith Jesus' way. Verse 39, no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Now, verse 39 speaks to the truth. If you enjoy wine, then you know that old wine that's been well-aged is better than new wine. It tastes better. There's an aging that takes place. That's what Jesus says here. It's good practice for drinking wine, but it's not good practice for living the Christian life. It's not how we practice the religious life. What Jesus is saying here is that it's very hard to change. We get comfortable. We like the old. We're used to the old. It's the way we've always done it, and I've done it for 30, 40, 50, 60 years. It's the way of my... It's just the way. I've not done these other ways, even though these are according to the Scriptures. This is not my usual religious practice. And Jesus is issuing a warning. He's issuing a warning to these Pharisees, saying, you're comfortable. You are comfortable in your old ways of doing things. You're used to. This is the way we do religion. And he's saying that's not good. It's not in faith. It's not going to move you ahead to the kingdom of God. It's not going to bring you into the kingdom of God. They were satisfied with themselves and their practices, and we can be too. It's a call to you and me. If your religion is not in line with Jesus Christ, you need him. You need him to replace it. He, in his revelation, he is in himself the pinnacle of revelation. He has ushered in the new covenant in his own blood, which is the best covenant era that God has entered into, and it's the final one with his people. You need to have your faith in line with Jesus. And that perhaps for your life might mean a complete overhaul, or it might mean smaller changes in different parts of your life. But the Holy Spirit is capable of both. And you should desire both and prefer his way. And Jesus knows, just by even this statement, Jesus knows it's hard to change. He knows it's hard to change what's familiar. Almost the sense we need to keep doing this. Because if we don't know what we're going to do with ourselves. Jesus knows it's hard to admit our pride. I've always done it this way. How can you tell me this is the wrong way? But Jesus is with you. If you're going to cling to anything, cling to Jesus. Cling to Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you're not coming to the Father through Jesus, you're going the wrong way. And that is true today. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, that is true today, whatever your starting point is. Whether you're an unbeliever who's never put their faith in Jesus Christ, or whether you're a believer who's well on that road of faith, but you need correction, you need to be rerouted, redirected, come to Jesus and follow his way to God. In Jesus Christ, practice your faith his new way, not your old way. Jesus Christ speaks to your heart this morning. Are you following me in faith? Are you living as I've commanded? Is your religious practice from the heart? Brothers and sisters and friends, if you're in a rut, don't do the same thing and hope for a different result. Be changed by Jesus. Examine your life. Repent where you're not in Christ, where you're not following Christ, where Jesus is not the focus of everything you're doing. And pray for his grace and for the Holy Spirit to move your heart and to move you forward in the Christian life. Let's pray. Lord our God, as we come to the end of this message, as we come to, Lord, pray to you, our prayer is that we, by your grace, would follow you in your kingdom according to the way you have given. And that you, O God, would begin, if there are unbelievers here, a new life, a new way of living in hearts this day. And for those who are in faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, guide and direct us and lead us in your way, and may we follow in faith and joy. Lord, remove our pride and remove our excuses, remove our fears of change. Lord, give us grace. Continue to sanctify us, work in us by the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be willing to examine our lives against the truth of your word. And we pray, Lord, again, make us willing to follow you. We thank you, Lord, that we are not left to get ourselves out of a rut. We get ourselves into them. But Lord God, by your grace, you are the one who gets us out. And so above all, we pray as we hear this message that we would turn to you, look to you, and cry out to you. Say, Lord, help. Lord, give us everything we need. Lord, be merciful to us. Be merciful to me, a sinner. We look to you in grace. Lord, we look to you in faith, rather. We thank you for your grace. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.